I appreciate James leading that song, Send the Light, because it certainly fits in with part of what we're going to be looking at this evening in our lesson, where Jesus teaches on light and darkness, and one of the I am statements, I am the light of the world. And so when we talk about sending the light, we're talking about sending the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is the light. And so, continuing in our look through this time when Jesus is teaching in Judea, he's there at the Feast of the Tabernacles. John, of course, records a long section here of Jesus' teaching while he's come down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly, that the other three gospel writers do not record anything about this particular section of time, but John certainly gives it a good amount of time in his gospel. And of course, we've seen, as we've looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, we remember the brothers kind of challenging Jesus to come down. He at first said he wasn't, but then he comes down in the middle of the feast, and he goes in, he teaches there in the temple in the middle of the feast, and then on the last day of the feast, he teaches on the water of life. We looked at that in our lesson 2 weeks ago, and then we took a different emphasis on it this morning in our sermon. And then after the feast, Jesus continues to teach after the feast. So he's going to stay. A lot of the crowd, of course, would have left as soon as the feast is over and gone back to their various homes. And so at this point, it's probably mainly the people that live in Jerusalem and a few others who have stayed in town afterwards. But we also, 2 weeks ago in our last lesson, we looked at the first part of this additional teaching, and that was the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. And so continuing this evening, looking at some of this additional teaching that Jesus is going to do. And you notice it's a fairly long section here as he goes all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10 with this additional teaching. So it's going to take us a few weeks to get through this teaching because there's a lot of good things here. But teaching on light and darkness. Actually, the passages that are there are wrong. I'm sorry, that's the passages for the woman taken in adultery. The passages for teaching on light and darkness is chapter 8, verse 12 through verse 59, or through the end of that particular chapter. We won't make it all the way through the chapter this evening. We'll have to break in toward the middle of the study and break it over two studies. But we're beginning this section, again, that's going to go all the way from 8, 12, all the way through the end of chapter 10. And so it's a fairly lengthy section. And it centers on the accelerating conflict between Jesus and the religious hierarchy. Now, while he was in Judea again, or in Galilee, he was kind of avoiding that conflict. He's trying to spend time with his apostles. But from that time that he sets his face toward Jerusalem, now it's head on with these religious leaders. And so he told the leaders, he said, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. Chapter 8 and verse 26. I have many things to say to you. I have many things to say concerning you. You know, that probably would pique up their interest pretty good. And so from this point on, in addition to revealing himself, he's also going to be exposing his enemies, exposing their hypocrisy, exposing their falseness. And so in this section of Scripture, he drew several conflicts. Some of them stated directly, some of them implied, but several contrast between himself and his enemies. And so this chart actually goes all the way through chapter 10, and so it goes way beyond what we're looking at tonight. But we see these contrasts. Jesus, the light of the world, his enemies are in darkness. Chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus, true judgment, his enemies, fleshly judgment. Chapter 8, verses 16, 15, and 16. Jesus from above, chapter 8, verse 23, his enemies from below, also 8, 23. Jesus, not of this world, still in 8, 23, but his enemies are of this world. Jesus' Father is God. Chapter 8 and verse 38, He says that the father of his enemies is actually the devil. Chapter 8 and verse 44. They're not going to like that much. He says that he knew God. Chapter 8 and verse 55. They do not know God. He says that he is truth. In chapter 8 and verse 14, verse 40, verse 45 and 46. He says they're liars. Chapter 8 verses 44 and 55. Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, whereas they are simply hirelings. They're simply hired hands, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. So as we go through this section over the next two or three weeks, I haven't got it all outlined as far as how long it's going to take yet, but those are some of the contrast that we'll be looking at. Also, Jesus, again, he's become bolder in his claims regarding himself. Three of the seven I am statements are found in this particular section of Scripture. I am the light of the world. Chapter 8 and verse 12 says the same thing in chapter 9 and verse 5. I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 11, and also in verse 14. But his boldest statement is the one that's found in chapter 8 and verse 58. We mentioned it in the lesson this morning. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Actually, that's not the one we mentioned this morning. But most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's the strongest of the I am statements. It's claimed that he existed before Abraham. But even more than that, it's an affirmation of his deity. I am. The same thing that God had said about himself, I am. Jesus says, I am. He has always been. That means he was in the past, he is present, he will be in the future. And so this section begins with teaching on darkness and light. And Jesus he's teaching in the temple. Again, this is after the feast has ended, but Jesus has stayed there. It seems right now we're still it's the next day after the feast, and you know he's gone back out to his booth and spent the night. Many of the people have left, but he's there teaching. And he's teaching not only in the temple, but he's teaching in the treasury, according to chapter 8 and verse 20. And so he's in the treasury. The treasury was in the court of women. And there were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes that their contributions were put into. That's why it's referred to as the treasury. And the court of women was a part of the temple into which both Jewish men and women could go. As you got closer to the Holy of Holies, the closer you got, it had become more and more limited in who could go there. But this particular court was open both to men and women, Jewish men and women. A Gentile would not have been able to go in. But it's not far from the hall where the Sanhedrin met. And that's significant. And so if you look at this diagram of the temple, and of course this is what we refer to as Herod's temple. You have the original temple built by Solomon. It's destroyed by the Babylonians. You have the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, that time frame. And that temple is never completely destroyed, but it's desecrated. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes offered a sow on the altar and so forth. And so it was desecrated, and it had to be rebuilt. It kind of fell into ruins and so forth. And so Herod is rebuilding the temple. It's a long process that most scholars believe wasn't even completed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. But this is Herod's temple, and so you have here the court of women. That's the part that we're talking about, where the treasury was. You have the beautiful gate. If you can see this area right here, it's the court of Israel. That's where the Sanhedrin met. That's where the court, the council, met, was in this area right here. And so it was right outside, right by the court of women, where Jesus is teaching. And then, of course, you come on in, you have the altar, and then you have the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and so forth. And so it's really this part that looks like the old tabernacle looked like in the days of old. But the Sanhedrin meets there, and so Jesus has kind of took over the Sanhedrin spot. And of course, they're not going to like that. Nobody's stopping him, even though he's within their earshot. Certainly they would have liked to have stopped him, but his time had not yet come. We keep reading that statement in John. He makes it several times. But from here, Jesus eventually moves out to the porches of the temple. Outside of the sanctuary, then, the crowd is more free to ask questions and to enter into the conversation. But as they do that, they eventually don't like what they're told. And by the end of the chapter, we see in verse 59 that they pick up stones from the construction site to kill him. And so that's the result of this conversation that he's having with them. But he starts out then with this section, "I am the light of the world," verses 12 through 20. If you follow along in the text, he says, "Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees, therefore, said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. For I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." There's your two witnesses. Verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" Verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And so earlier Jesus had offered the water of life, a figure that was related to the water ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about those things this morning. And now he declares that he is the light of the world. And he seems like he drew from that purification ritual. He draws this from this candelabra that hangs in the court of the women during the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's called the menorah. And the light of the menorah, it played a very prominent role in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And its light spread across that court of women and even out beyond that court. And so Jesus, again, he has an illustration. Here's the light. "Then Jesus spoke to them, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You know, this beautiful candelabra that had to do again with the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. Once they got away from the light, they would again be in darkness, wouldn't they? It was light while they were there, but if they left that area, they're going to again be in darkness. Jesus said, "If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, what a claim that is. For a man to make that claim, either it's true or it's the most conceited utterance ever made by man to make such a statement. Of course, it was true. This is, the second of Jesus' "I am" statements. The first was back in chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." And now the second, "I am the light of the world." Light is used to represent truth. Of course, Jesus says, "I am the light," so we know Jesus is light. John, back in chapter 1, he already described Jesus as light. But it's used to represent truth because it exposes what is actually there. You know, one reason that people are scared of the dark is because in the darkness you don't always know what's there, do you? And so there might be a big booger out there. There might be a monster under the bed or whatever it might be. And you know, you're afraid of that. But when there's light, then it exposes what is actually there, doesn't it? And so, you know, we turn the light on for the child that's scared in their room, and then it's exposed. Then they can see. There's no monster. There's no booger under the bed or whatever it might be. It also is purity. Purity is the very essence of light. In the New Testament, these two qualities of light are personified in God Himself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, 1 John 1, verse 5. They're personified in Jesus. Matthew 4 and verse 16, which is a reference to Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Many other passages about Jesus. It's also used of Christians. Christians who are the envoys of Christ, of Jesus. Matthew 5 and verse 14, Luke 16 and verse 8, and other places. It's also used to personify the gospel. That's really what that song we just sang, Send the Light. It was talking about sending the gospel. Send the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it's used in that way in Acts 26, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, and other places. You know, there's a fierce conflict between light and darkness. Light and darkness are always in conflict with one another. And again, there's a host of different scriptures that you can go to that talk about that and make reference to that. Make analogies from that of application to us. But darkness hates the light. It hates the light because it exposes it. And thereby it judges its evil deeds. You know, crimes are more likely to be committed in the dark, aren't they, than in the daytime. Because they don't want to be seen. They don't want to be exposed by the light. Light does those things. You know, this competition between darkness and light, which is really in the spiritual realm a competition between God and Satan, it will end, of course, with God victorious. There's really no contest there, but it will end in the consummation of the heavenly kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 12, 1 John 2 and verse 8. All this light theology that the Bible talks about is embodied in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, that Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, and Revelation 24 or 22 and verse 5, that new heaven in which there is no need for a sun, but there is light, isn't there? Who is the light? The light is God. The light is Christ. And so there's no need for the sun there. I am the light of the world. When Jesus applies to himself the metaphor of light, the Pharisees, they get it. They know what he's talking about. They can hardly miss Jesus' messianic implication that he's making. When he says, I am the light of the world, they know he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God's anointed one. And so they challenge him on such a daring claim. And the heated exchange with the Jewish authorities goes all the way through the end of the chapter, and again will end with the picking up of rocks to throw at him to take his life. But the debate is really a follow-up to the controversy that began in chapter 7, and it's also very similar in content to the conflict that we saw in chapter 5. These Jewish leaders, they believe that Jesus is a misguided maverick. And they say so, and you know, not in those exact words, but they believe that he's just speaking on his own behalf, that he has no authority for the things that he's saying. According to the Mosaic law of testimony, any statement required at least 2 to 3 witnesses. We see that throughout Scripture. But twice Jesus has already presented his supporting witnesses. You have a long discussion on that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. You have an abbreviated discussion again in chapter 7, verses 13, or chapter 16, chapter 7, verses 16 through 19. Jesus isn't going to go back and rehash that. He's already talked to them about those things. He's already presented his witnesses, which included people like John the Baptist and Moses, along with the works that he did, and God himself, and so forth. You know, it may sound like Jesus contradicting himself in verse 14. But since the Pharisees have rejected or ignored all of Jesus' supporting witnesses, what can he do but simply verify his own testimony? They've already rejected everything else. He is the only one who can testify about his heavenly origin that he does in verse 14. He's the only one that can testify to his unity with the Father in verses 15 and 16. He's the only one that can testify to the consistency between what he says and what God says, verses 17 and 18. No one else has been to heaven and back to verify, that could verify the truth of what Jesus said. John, again, John the Baptist, and Moses, they had received divine revelation about Jesus, but again, the Pharisees have already rejected their testimony. Jesus' miracles indicated supernatural power. Those were one of the witnesses that he presented back in chapter 5. But the Pharisees have already relegated his supernatural power to demonic power. And so the only two witnesses left are Jesus and the Father. The Pharisees have demonstrated an unyielding refusal to listen to Jesus. You know, they're just not interested. They've already made up their minds is the problem. And so they're not interested in any of the testimony. Don't confuse me with the facts. It's kind of their attitude. And since they know not the Father, they've rejected Jesus, they don't know the Father, and so they have no way to receive his testimony. Jesus is their only way to the Father, just as he's our only way to the Father. But they've already cut him off. And so basically, these religious leaders, they burned every bridge that they had to truth. That's very sad. That describes many people in our own society, doesn't it? They've burned the bridge, the only way. And they're not willing to take it. And so all that's left is judgment and certain death. Whenever we reject every means that the Lord has put there for our salvation, all that's left is judgment and death. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But, of course, his words set some parameters around who would and who would not be saved. Chapter 5 and verse 24. And so in this slice of time that we call the incarnation, the slice of time, 33 or so years that Jesus lived here on this earth, it's not the Son of Man who judges during this time, but his words do judge, chapter 12 and verse 48. But the future non-incarnate Christ will indeed pass judgment on the world. He will judge all evil men who refuse to accept God's message, chapter 5, verses 26 through 30. And so I am the light of the world. The next section, Jesus then says, I am returning to my Father, verses 21 through 30. So if you look back at the text, picking up with verse 21, John 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world that those things which I heard, or I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And so Jesus says, I'm going away. You'll seek me and you'll die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You know, the last time, back in chapter 7, verses 33 through 36, when Jesus had said that he was going away, the Jews had assumed that he was going to the dispersion, that he was going to where the Jews had gone out away from Palestine, Galilee, from that area, to where he would be out from under their jurisdiction. Of course, that wasn't what he meant. They misunderstood, but that was what they had assumed. And now, perhaps in ridicule, they wonder, is he going to kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? And certainly they would not follow Jesus into death. But as Jesus said, you will die in your sins. They respond, so to speak, no, you're going to die. You're going to die by suicide. You're going to kill yourself. You know, strangely enough, they're not that far from the truth. Certainly Jesus did not commit suicide. But he did lay down his life of his own accord. He did lay down his life for us voluntarily for our sins. Chapter 10, verse 18 of John. Matthew 20 and verse 28. So it was a substitutionary death that he willingly did. But of course, he's not talking about suicide here. How is it that they would look for Jesus and not find him? Well, there are several possibilities that have been put forth. Some believe that on their deathbed, they would finally seek Jesus. That happens to people today, doesn't it? They put off and they put off and they reject and they reject, but suddenly they're faced with death and now they want to change. And it's, you know, it's oftentimes too late. They're already too close to death and so they would die in their sins. Some believe that this refers to the punishment of Jerusalem in 70 AD and that they would look for the Messiah to deliver their city. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5 and 23 through 26. And he wouldn't be found. He wouldn't be found because he'd already come and gone. And they didn't recognize him when he was there. Some believe that they would look for a Messiah of their own making. That's what many people do today, don't they? They look for a God, for a Christ of their own making. We want him to be what we want him to be, and so we fashion him ourselves. And so they never find the true Messiah. They never find Jesus. Again, he had already been offered and he had been rejected. They didn't want that Jesus. They wanted some other Jesus that they had conjured up in their mind. Another possibility is that their days of opportunity to repent are over. That God hardened Israel as a nation until the Gentiles had full opportunity to accept the gospel, Romans 11 and verse 25. And that they didn't accept Jesus. If they didn't accept Jesus now, they're going to lose their chance. You know, today is the day of salvation. We don't know if we have tomorrow to accept the Lord. The crowds have just suggested that they would not be able to find Jesus because, again, they seem to think he's going to commit suicide. And Jesus responds, so to speak, you know, suicide has nothing to do with it. You won't find me because we're from two different worlds. You're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world and I am not of this world. We're from two different places. Even though Jesus came to earth out of his world into ours, so to speak, he left heaven and came to this earth, the Jews still miss the point because they keep thinking with earthly minds. They miss so much of what Jesus said because they're just like that horse that has the blinders on and they can't see anything except where they're focused, and they're focused in the wrong direction. We could never have come to know God except through Jesus coming to this earth in a bodily form. That's how we learned about God. And neither can we know God except that our minds ascend into the heavenly realms. We have to stop thinking earthly and start thinking spiritually. And that's the challenge that Jesus so often puts before the people. You know, it requires both. It requires the incarnation of God in a human form, and it requires the renewing of the human mind to divine thinking. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The time of mincing words is over. Jesus is very clear. He's as clear as he can be. In essence, again, he says, you either believe me that I am the Messiah, or there's only one place you can go. And that place is hell. It's departing from me. And so they ask emphatically there in verse 25, who are you? They'll ask a similar question in verse 53 of the same chapter. Who do you make yourself out to be? That's the same thing they're asking. You know, perhaps they're patronizing him. Who are you? Perhaps they're sobered by such serious statements is what Jesus is making to them. There are mixed emotions in the crowd. But their question betrays their deafness. That hearing they do not hear, that seeing they do not see. You know, for the last few days, as Jesus has come to this feast, beginning in the middle of the feast, and then on the last day of the feast, now the teaching he's doing following the feast, he's been teaching in the temple exactly the question they ask. Who are you? He's been telling them exactly who he is. And so the text says, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Who are you? I've been telling you. Have you been listening to what I'm saying? I've been telling you exactly who I am. Jesus didn't hesitate to tell them exactly who he was and what his mission was. You know, we've already considered Jesus' statement that he was and is the light of the world. That was part of who he was. He's the living water. But in addition, he declares as he goes on that his words are true. That he is from above. That he has been sent from God. That he spoke only the things that God had given him to speak. That he did only the things that pleased God. Chapter 8 and verse 29. That's who he is. And so regarding the claim that he only did what pleased God, notice his challenge in chapter 8, verse 46. He says, which of you convicts me of sin? That's quite a statement, isn't it? How would you like to be casting verbal stones at Jesus and then him ask you that? Which of you convicts me of sin? I like the way the NIV actually says it here. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Who can make an accusation against Christ? You know, if I ask that question, or if you ask that question, which of you convicts me of sin, it wouldn't take very long for a long list to be put together, would it? And you know, I'd have one of those that's probably dragging on the floor that people are bringing in with the list of sins. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus was without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And so when he asks that question, which of you convicts me of sin? There's no one that could convict him of sin because he was without sin. And so in response to the question, who are you? Jesus says, in effect, I am the one you're trying to kill. Verse 37, verse 40. I am the one you will lift up, referring to his death on the cross, chapter 8 and verse 28. Also, chapter 3 and verse 14, chapter 12, verse 32. I am the one who will go away into heaven, referring to his ascension there in verse 21. I am the one in whom you must believe if you're going to be saved. Verse 24, verse 30, verse 46. There's no other way. There's no other water we saw this morning. There's no other stream to quench your thirst. There's no other light source that you can go to get out of darkness. There's no other way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter 14 and verse 6. You know, again, chapter 8 verse 24 is a general statement on believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But as we mentioned this morning, it's more than that. The New King James adds that word he. It's in italics. For if you do not believe that I am he, and again, in context there, it's talking about that I am he, that I am the Messiah that they were looking for. But again, that word he is added. Jesus said that they had to believe that he was the I am, that he was indeed God, that he was indeed deity. So pick back up with verse 27 then in the text, John 8, verse 27 and 30. Or through 30, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He is also added there. It's simply, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. Then verse 30 says, and he spoke these words, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So it's in chapter 3 and verse 14, being lifted up. When you lift up the Son of Man, he's talking about when he is lifted up on the cross. It begins with the cross. It's kind of a process that follows that. But how is it that these Jews will suddenly know who Jesus is? You know, there are no great conversions at Golgotha. And we do have the centurion who said this man was indeed the Son of God. But there's no great mass conversion there at the cross. For most of the Jews, the crucifixion doesn't convince them that Jesus is the Christ. But yet after the resurrection and the ascension, which were also part of the lifting up, after those things, the remnant of Israel was saved. How were they saved? They were saved on Pentecost. You know, that's where we have to go. That's where our mind has to lead us, is to the things that happened at Pentecost, when Peter preached about the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, his being lifted up, and it caused the men and the people there to ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2 and verse 37. Jesus' submission to the cross, that's the ultimate demonstration of his obedience to the Father. He was God, yes, but he was obedient. He subjected himself. He became a little lower than the angels. He put on human flesh. And he was obedient to the Father. And it also shows the unity with the Father. That the Father and the Son are one. Not only will that demonstration bear fruit in the future, but even here it convinces many to put their trust in him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him, John concludes there in verse 30. And so this belief, it may not be a rock solid faith like we would, but at least it's a beginning. It's a step in the right direction. They're beginning to look at him through different glasses. They're beginning to look at him with a different perspective and see that, yes, this is indeed the Messiah. You know, amazingly, even among those who believed in him were some of the Jewish hierarchy. Remember what we said earlier, that as John uses these different terms, when he talks about the Jews throughout this context, he's not talking about all the Jews, but he uses that term referring to the Jewish hierarchy, to the chief priests and elders and the Pharisees and so forth. And so that's the group some of them even believed. One of them certainly was Nicodemus. Nicodemus that we saw back in chapter 3, and we saw him again in chapter 7 and verse 50 as he challenges the council. You know, think about what we're doing here. Think about the fact we're not even showing justice. And of course, he just gets shut down as he tries to show those things. Another of those would be Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 15, verse 43, Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. Here in John, in chapter 19, verse 38, we see Joseph of Arimathea, who comes forward at the end. He was a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he comes forward to take the body of Christ. There were probably others of the religious hierarchy. But when we come to chapter 12 and verse 42, we see something very, very saddening about this hierarchy of these religious leaders. It says, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Many of these Jewish leaders, they believe in him. That's what it says right here. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. But unfortunately, there in 12:42, it continues. It says, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. These people believed, but their belief wasn't very strong, was it? It wasn't strong enough to overcome the fear of the rest of the council. It wasn't strong enough to overcome the fear of being cast out of the synagogue. We've talked about that before. For a Jew, that was a horrible thing, because their entire social life, pretty much all of their life revolved around the synagogue. And so it was something major. You have this blind man that we'll study about later, and they come and they ask his parents, and his parents kind of throw him under the bus. He's of age, you go ask him. They didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. If anybody got thrown out, let it be their son. But here's people who believe. They've come to the truth, but yet they won't confess it because they're afraid to be put out of the synagogue. Have you ever known anybody like that? People that know the truth, but yet, you know, we hear all kinds of excuses, don't we? If I obey the gospel, I'm going to condemn my parents who were not Christians. They died in some denomination, and so even though I know the truth, I'm not going to confess it. That's one excuse of many. How sad that is. As we said in the lesson this morning, we saw that when we believe, we have to act upon that belief. And that's what Jesus is challenging us to do. Here, it's a great first step that many believe in Him. But what are we going to do with that belief once we have it? Well, we'll close the lesson there. Again, we're not through with the story, but we'll look at the rest of it next week, where Jesus makes this bold statement: before Abraham was, I am. And what are the implications of that statement that Jesus makes? And it's that statement that's going to ultimately lead to them picking up the stones to throw at Him. Lesson's yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Maybe you know the truth, but you've been putting it off. Maybe there's something that has been causing you to not take that step. Maybe you are afraid to be cast out of the synagogue, whatever that synagogue might be in your life. Be bold enough to take the step. Jesus was bold enough to go to the cross for you. Are you bold enough to take that step for Him and show your belief and confess Him before men and be baptized for the remission of your sin? If we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd come as we stand and sing.